Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. The mature believer knows how to respond to their life circumstances. I mean, that's been the message of James to us. The book is about what the perfect man, like Ron Chin pointed out to us, what a mature believer looks like, what his life is like. And sometimes we get things confused, or at least I do. Sometimes we think of maturity as, how long have you been a Christian? But maturity doesn't have much to do with length of time. It's part of it, but it's not the main factor. And sometimes we think maturity has to do with how much you know. But God isn't very impressed by how much people know. It's a factor. You need to know some things to be mature, but it's not the main factor in maturity. Maturity includes time and includes knowledge, but maturity really starts to show up in life circumstances. When life comes at us and our responses show us how we're growing in our walk with the Lord, what our relationship with Him looks like. So the question that James comes and asks us is, are you mature in the faith? Do you practice your faith? Now, I have a confession to make. I don't always practice things that I like to talk about or things that I like to, that I'm interested in. For example, at school, there's a weight room, which I am pretty much responsible for getting into the school and setting up. And, you know, I read a lot about weight training, and I made sure the room was set up for good weight training. I've taught kids how to use the weights and set up workout regimens for them. I've talked with some of you here who are super fitnessy type people about fitnessy type things and been excitedly talking about it. But the truth is, I don't lift weights. I'm out of practice. And if I got into the squat rack and I put the bar on my back, it would become evident to all around me, especially myself, that I'm out of practice, that I am not a mature weightlifter, that I'm a novice. For all my knowledge, and for all my teaching, and for all my excitement, my circumstances would reveal what's really going on in my life. And James is like a spiritual squat rack. James is a book that just takes you and says, let's see if you're mature. You know, do you respond to trials in your life by growing in your patience, looking to the Lord, or do you waver in your faith? When temptation and desire come up in your heart, is sin born, or do you overcome because of the implanted word of God in your life? When somebody who has wealth or power says something, does that mean more to you than when a simple believer speaks the truth of God? Or do you value the poor who are rich in faith and their contributions? There's all these questions that come up in the book of James. They start to seek into our hearts to touch us. You know, do I value worldly wisdom, which is based on self-seeking and envy? Is that what I get excited about? Am I wise among those people? Or do I appear to have the wisdom of God, which is peaceable and gentle and pure? Is that what's going on in my life? And I don't think there's any of us who can read the book of James and say, I've made it. I'm there. I've arrived. And I know some of you are very mature in your faith, and you've walked with the Lord through many things. And still, as you read the book of James, you see places where the Lord's saying, all right, here's a place for you to grow. Here's something I want to do in your life. There's still room to mature. And that's what's beautiful about the Word of God, is as we look into the mirror, we see who we are, and we see where God wants to take us. And it's not a bad thing when we see that. Sometimes we can kind of get all on ourselves about it. Oh, you know, I'm still doing that. Or, oh, I didn't change this yet. And yeah, we need to see those things and we need to repent of them. But we shouldn't see that as a horrible thing that we had to see that and we had to repent. We should rejoice because that's growing us. You know, sometimes spiritually I feel like a middle schooler. Middle schoolers, I have a math teacher I work with and I tell them, you're crazy. Because anybody who says, what I really want to do with my life is be locked in a room with 35 children who don't want to be there and who don't like anything I'm about to teach them and make them learn it. And have my life work evaluated by how well they do on exams. That's insane. I mean, who would sign up for that, right? And sometimes I feel like those middle schoolers, like, I can't believe you're giving me this test, God, and I can't believe you want to show this to me, and I'd really rather just not be in math class. Can I go to PE? But we should rejoice that God wants us to grow and mature and become more and more like our Savior. You know, James had to learn that he needed to be more and more like Jesus. And we have to learn it too. So today, the book of James is going to come to its conclusion. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring up three life circumstances that he wants to end his book with. Three life circumstances and talk about how we should respond to them in a mature way. And my prayer is that as we look into that this morning, we'll see places in our lives where we can see room for growth and see room for God to continue to grow us closer to Him, to be more mature, to look more like our Savior. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, we know that your word can change us, that it's not just a book of truths or some sort of a list of good ideas, but it's powerful that the implanted word can grow fruit in our lives. And Lord, we just ask that we would be receptive to your word and that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump into it. James chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 13. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Starts with a simple question. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And we like to joke around a little bit in our culture when it comes to suffering. We have all sorts of internet things where we kind of make fun of ourselves because we know that a lot of times in our lives, the things that we get really frustrated by or the things we continually complain about are not really that bad. The other day, I couldn't connect to the faster internet in the chapel, and I was kind of frustrated by the fact that, you know, I had to use this internet where it took, you know, a little bit longer for my document to save instead of the one that's right there that would be faster, you know, and that's, we can get really upset about this stuff, can't we? I mean, at work, I get frustrated by little things like, oh man, the internet's down. When I could just pull out my phone and do the same exact thing on my phone. But we get really upset about these things. And so we make fun of ourselves. We know that some of the suffering in our life isn't really suffering. But there is suffering that comes to us. And the word that James uses here is really broad. It includes lots of types of suffering. And James has kind of walked us through some, right? We have various trials that come in our life in chapter 1. So some of us are going through various trials. He brings out a specific trial in chapter 2. You might be suffering economically. That's a thing that can happen to you, and it hurts, and it's hard. Or you could be persecuted. Now, that's not something that happens to many of us. Most of us, that's just something that happens to other people. But we do have brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution. But we do know that in our midst, there's suffering. That in this room today, there are people who are suffering. We can be suffering in our bodies as they age or because of injury. We can be suffering economically as the worries of our bills and our meals come together and we can't figure out what we're going to do next. We can suffer emotionally as family members and friends do things that hurt us deeply, sometimes in ways that we can't even describe. We can suffer the loss of someone we love. And many of us have gone through these things. And I've seen many of you, mature believers, walk through these things. And James is going to remind us to follow the example of so many here. So many people here who have suffered in their life and have obeyed what James asks us to do when we're suffering. They've prayed. And so if you're suffering bodily or economically or emotionally or however this sinful world, this sinful age is affecting your life, James tells us to take that pain to the Lord and lay it out before Him. To take the suffering to the Lord and present it to Him in our prayers. That's what He's calling us to do. And why? Why should we take it to Him? Why should we go to Him with our prayers? The first thing I could think of is because He listens. Because He hears. You know, He's heard from the very beginning. In Genesis, when Hagar is pushed out of her house because Sarah is filled with envy and jealousy towards her, and she pushes her out. And Hagar is sitting by the spring, crying. God shows up. And He tells her, I've heard your cries. And then He gives her wisdom. He gives her godly advice in her suffering. Wisdom that can help her and sustain her. And she responds by naming God a new name. She calls Him, You are the God who sees. Because she saw Him who sees her. He sees you in your suffering. He sees you when you pray to Him. And we don't even have time to keep going from Hagar. All the different biblical examples of God hearing and seeing those who are suffering. God hearing their prayers and responding to them and coming to their aid. God being with them in their suffering. He's right there with those who are hurting. But it's not just that. It's not that just that God sees it and He hears. It's that He knows your pain. God has been suffering since the day Adam ate that fruit. That tore his heart up. God, if you follow Him throughout the scriptures, will tell you of how His heart is torn because of His people and because of the sinfulness on the earth. God feels the pain. He knows it. But He doesn't just know it in that way where He's in heaven and we're on earth and He sees it and it hurts Him and He sees it in the way where our relationship is hurt. That's true and that's real, and we should never belittle the pain that God feels by our rejection of Him and our decision to live in sin. But it's not just that. He entered into our human suffering. He was born in the painful way that you were born. When He was young, He lost a parent. His neighborhood and His family ridiculed Him and made fun of Him. He knew what it was like to be exhausted and worn out. He knew what it was like to be hungry beyond anything we can imagine. He knew what it was like to thirst. Not only that, he felt the physical pain that came in that garden. The pain that comes from the mental anguish of seeing what's in front of him. the pain that led him in that garden to cry out and sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He knows what it's like to have his friends leave him in his moment of need, to have a friend deny him, and to have a friend betray him. He knows what the shame is of being marched through the streets by some evil men who shouldn't even be in your land. Those who came and took possession of something that wasn't rightfully theirs, and who abused your people. Now they're marching you through the streets in shame. He knows the pain of having his own people condemn him of sin which he didn't commit. He knows what the beatings are like. He knew the pain of the cross. Jesus suffered in every way I can imagine. But more than that, he took on our guilt. Now, I want you to think about guilt for a second. Think about the things that you have done wrong. The things that you don't want to think about. How often when something you've done wrong comes up, do you just kind of push that away? We don't like to dwell on our sin and the way we've wronged people. Think about your guilt and the weight of that guilt. And we're just talking about your sins, just you. I don't like to do it. I don't like to go back and think of my life from the first wrong thing I can remember doing when I started stealing when I was a little kid. I knew it was wrong and knew what God wanted me to do and said, I don't care. I don't like to think about how that continued in my life and the weight of that sin. It hurts me to think about it. And imagine Jesus taking all of that, all of your sin and my sin and all of the guilt of everyone, and bearing that in his body on the tree. Not just the emotional pain that comes with taking that guilt, but the punishment that came with it too. That the Father gave him the punishment we deserve. Jesus knows the depths of suffering. He knows what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows what it's like to die. When you go to Jesus and tell him about your suffering, you're going to a fellow sufferer. You're going to somebody who can talk to you about what's going on, who can hear you, not with just ears that can imagine what it would be like or try to imagine what it would be like, but with ears that know exactly what it's like to suffer. To know what it's like to trust God in hard times. He's been there. And James tells us to take our suffering to him. James doesn't tell us why he's allowed the suffering. I don't think we can know. But we do know that he knows our suffering. And James doesn't tell us exactly what God's going to do about that suffering as we go to him day by day. But what we know is that there, in the presence of Jesus, we can be with somebody who knows our suffering. And there, in the presence of Jesus, we can be reminded that suffering will not endure for eternity. For those who trust in him. That Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, never to die again. And that someday, even though life here hurts, we'll sit there with him in glory. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears to look forward to. Just joy in his presence forevermore. That's what we have to look forward to with him. So we can go to him in prayer. When we're suffering, that's what the mature person does. And we've seen the people among us who have gone through horribly difficult things and who are going through them continually go to God and lay out their suffering before him. And they're examples to us. They're examples to us of how God wants us to respond in our pain and in our suffering. Now James is going to switch gears on us. It's going to feel very abrupt. He's going to go straight from the hard parts of life to the joys of it. Verse 13 again. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Cheerful. That's a really good word. I like that word. Full of cheer. Is anyone among you cheerful? And there is this supernatural God-given cheer that I've seen mature believers here have, even in the midst of hard times in their life. They follow the command. They're examples of the command of, in the midst of suffering, they give thanks. In all circumstances, they sing praises to God. They have a joy, a supernatural joy that comes from knowing him, having the hope he gives, of looking forward to that hope, of fully looking to what's to come in Jesus. And there's just something special about that. This joy that isn't dependent on circumstances. It's amazing that God can give that to us. I've seen it in so many people's lives. And that cheer is definitely part of what James is talking about here. He's definitely talking about that cheer. But he's talking about more than that too. He's talking about the cheer that does come from the circumstances of our lives as well. The cheer of seeing a baby born. The cheer of seeing a couple who's starting to get to know each other and take those steps towards a real relationship. The joy of seeing a couple who's been married a really long time who still really love each other. I mean, all those joys. The joy of sitting down with family and eating a meal together. So many joys in life. The joy of knowing your brother and sister or sister is having victory over their sin. How amazing is that? You get together with them and they tell you this was a good week. The joy of seeing somebody you know and love do well at something that matters to them. You know? It warms your heart. These things bring cheer to our lives. The joy of seeing somebody recognize their sin and turn from it and trust in Jesus. I was thinking about that joy this morning as we were thinking about those tables that the Lord puts before us. And I was thinking about how he went after those lost sheep, remember? And when the guy finds his sheep, he comes home and he throws a party for all of his neighbors. He probably has to kill some other sheep to do it, but he doesn't care. He's so happy, right? He's going to throw a big party. They're all going to eat and everybody's going to have food. There's these joys in life, these cheerful things that come up in life. And I'll have to tell you, there was a time in my life where I thought if you were cheerful, something was wrong with you. And I was a Christian. I thought that mature people weren't cheerful. You know, cheer was for simple-minded folks. You know, those who could get caught up in the circumstances of life and be like, yay, this is fun. But serious people, they knew that life is horrible and that we cannot be happy. It was like I was like Eeyore sometimes, you know? Like something good would happen, I'd say, but something bad will happen soon. And I thought that was mature. I thought that was what mature meant. And maybe, I don't know, maybe that came from some idea of manliness. So maybe that's just where it came from, is some false idea that men shouldn't be happy people. Maybe it comes from that. Or maybe it came from the idea that it was not very spiritual. That spiritual people just know that the world is a mess and everything's horrible and we should always just focus on that. God expects mature believers to be cheerful. Not always. Not in every single circumstance. Sometimes we're suffering. But he expects that mature believers at times will be cheerful people. Which makes sense. Since he's the God who gives joy to his people. Since he's the God who caused all these wonderful circumstances in which we can rejoice. It makes sense that he would expect us to be cheerful. And I thank God for people like my wife and Val who pointed out to me, you're being weird. You cannot be like this. This is not normal. And I thank God for those things. People like that who came along and said, no, this isn't what God wants for your life. He doesn't want you to be some sort of sad, serious person all the time. He wants us to be sober. He wants us to be able to see the circumstances as they really are. And sometimes the way the circumstances really are is that they're great. Sometimes the way things really are is that it's amazing that God is blessing us like this. Sometimes we just need to be grateful. And then he says something I really don't like. He says that if you are grateful, what you should do is you should sing. You should sing praises to God. And now I'm going to do what I don't want to do, but I'm going to do it. I have an inclination to be a grumpy old man. Like, I know that I'm on my way to being that guy who's like, why are those kids making all that noise? Like, I'm that guy. And my inclination towards being a grumpy old man doesn't want to sing like this. But the verse says the word sing. I want to not take this literally. I want to do things like say, oh, up there where he talks about suffering, that we should take literally. If you're suffering, you need to pray. Literally. But if you're, you know, if it's, you're having some fun, if you're joyful, if you're full of cheer, he's just saying express your happiness to God. He's not really saying that you have to sing. But he is saying that you have to sing. It's a command. It's actually commanded at least 20 times in the Bible to sing praises. It's a command of God for you to sing. So, I think we should obey it. Even if I feel like that means I'll look funny. Or even if it feels weird. Because, you know, when he told me to pray at first, that felt weird too. It didn't feel like me. It didn't feel normal. I mean, when I wanted to get saved, I got that, But prayer is something that took time for me to get used to. It took me growing and maturing. It was like, you know, if I actually got under the squat rack and did those things. It's like what I see my kids do when they're lifting the weights. They grow, and prayer took me time like that. And singing praises to God might be someplace we need to grow. If he's filled you with cheer, you should pour it back to him in praise. It's the fruit of your lips. If it's your offering to him, you should give back that cheer to the one who gave it to you in praise. It's the mature thing to do. The mature thing to do is to sing his praises. I was thinking about the angels. You know, here's these beings that have been around forever. I mean, not ever, but, you know, since whenever. And they're ancient, you know. They have more time in their maturity calculator that, like, time and knowledge and experience responded to correctly equals maturity. If that's our formula, they have that, all of it, like lots of time and lots of knowledge and lots of responding to experiences appropriately. They have all of that. And if you want to talk about mighty beings with honor and glory, you can't really go much better than an angel. You know, here is a mighty being who could kill you just by staring at you, and with glory and honor, and they sing continually, night and day, the praises of their God. I think redeemed sinners like you and me should be mature and sing our praises, sing the praises of our God too. Should be part of our heart response, even if it feels awkward sometimes. Now James is going to get us into a third circumstance. And this is a little longer, but he's going to talk to us about when we're ill. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Is anyone among you sick? Now here, sickness does not mean the common cold. All right? Sickness is talking about an illness that can lead to death or that can incapacitate you. I know some of you are thinking that your husband is incapacitated by the common cold, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, are you sick? Are you ill in a way that this could actually be dangerous for your life? Or that you can't go on with your life? That you can't live life as normal? Is anyone among you sick? And it's the same type of sickness that we see come into Lazarus' life or Tabitha's life that leads to death in their circumstances. Or the same type of sickness that makes it so Trophimus, who was traveling with Paul, has to get left in Miletus because he's sick. He can't go on with his life as normal. He can't travel with Paul and serve with Paul anymore. He has to be stuck in Miletus. When sicknesses like that come, we need to be aware of what God wants us to do. How should we respond? And I want to be clear, this verse is not saying something weird like, don't call your doctor. All right? I'm 100% sure that if you went to one of your elders and asked them, hey, I'm sick, should I go see my doctor? The advice will be, yes, you should go see your doctor. This isn't saying that we shouldn't seek medical help. He's talking to us about a different set of circumstances than we might be thinking of when we think of this. So we have to look at the context. We have to look at the verse. We have to think through, what's he talking about? Why is he saying this to us? But if you're sick and you're incapacitated and it can lead to death, and if you're sick and you can't work, you can't go about your daily life, call your doctor. But also, call your elders. Why? Why call your elders over? Well, he gives us two reasons. One, because there are illnesses that God wants to heal miraculously. There are times when God wants to heal an illness solely because he's responding to the prayer of one of his men. That happens. And two, there are illnesses that have spiritual causes as well. Some illnesses are rooted in sin. And that's why he talks about sin and restoration so much in these verses. Verse 15, and if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven him. Verse 16, confess your sins to each other. Verse 17, the whole story about Elijah. All of that is reminding us that there are illnesses that come from sins that we commit. And that there's a different way to deal with those. It's a different way of handling them. So if you're sick, he tells us what to do. The first thing we see that we should do is that the sick person should call the elders over. And inside of that, there's this phrase, if he has sinned, they'll be forgiven him. So we're to confess our sins to one another. The sick person should confess their sins to the elders when they call him over. Now, some people have taken this verse and done two extreme things with this verse. They've either said this verse, confess your sins to one another, is about getting into a confessional box and talking to a special person. That's not what it's about. It says elders, multiple people. And other people have said this verse is about confessing your sins to the whole congregation, standing up in front of everybody and confessing your sins. And that's not what the verse is about either. The verse is about if when you're sick, you call the elders over. And you confess your sins one to another. Maybe you've wronged somebody. You should call them up too. You should confess your sins to the person you've wronged. There are times when you should make a public confession. There are. But that's not what this verse is talking about. There's times when Either your sin is a danger to the whole body and has an effect on them, where that needs to be publicly confessed. Or there's times where your sin is public and you might need to publicly acknowledge your sin. But that's not what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is a sick person calling the elders over, confessing their sins to the elders, and the elders praying for him that he could be healed. That's the second step. You call the elders over, confess your sin. The elders then pray for you that you will be healed, and then God responds. That's the third step. And then God will forgive your sins and heal you. And then we're reminded of Elijah. I love Elijah because Elijah was a man just like you. You know, here's a man who was just part of the earth. You know, he wore normal clothes and they got dirty, and he walked around in a normal time in history, and he was just a normal person. He had the same problems you have. He had the same struggles you have. He was flesh and blood just like you. That's pretty amazing to think of. Here's just a normal guy. And this normal guy shows up in Israel's history at the time that they all turn their backs on God. They say, "We don't want you, God." And they go after these idols. And Elijah shows up and he says, "All right, you guys turn your backs on God. Here's my prayer. It's not, Lord, make it so it doesn't rain until I say it's going to rain." And guess what? It stops raining. Now people are a little mad at Elijah for this. So Elijah takes off. The Lord tells him to. And he goes and, you know, hides for a little while. 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years of illness, 3.5 years of the land being weak and not being able to produce any fruit, being incapacitated, Elijah shows back up in the land. And he calls everybody to the mountain. And he says, "Bring them all. Bring all those prophets of Baal, the idols. Bring all the idol prophets. And bring everybody else. Just bring all the people. We're all going to come here." And Elijah's there on the mountain. And they show up and he's kind of rebuilding the altar of the Lord. You know, he's getting it ready. They're like, "What's he doing?" And then Elijah says to him, "I got a plan. I got a contest. I want to challenge you guys. Here, you 450 people. You bring me bulls, because I don't have any bulls. I've been in hiding for 3.5 years. You bring me bulls, 2 of them, 1 for me, 1 for you. You put a bunch of sticks over there. I'll put a bunch of sticks over here. We'll put our bulls on them, and we'll pray to God. And whoever has fire come down on their offerings, their God wins." Sounds like a good contest. And the 450 prophets of Baal go, "Sure, let's do it." They put their sacrifice there and they dance for hours around the altar and their God doesn't hear them. And then Elijah does something crazy on his altar. He says, "Okay, they're taking too long. I'm going to get started." And he takes what little water is left. And I don't know why somebody didn't say, "Hey, stop, that's our water." But he takes the water and just starts pouring it all over the sacrifice. You know, and it's dripping down, and he dug a boat around it, so it's getting full. And the whole thing is a big scene of Elijah just pouring out this precious resource all over the sacrifice. And then he walks off, and he prays a really simple prayer. I think he got some distance. And he says, "Lord, show them. Bring them back to you." And fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And the people confess God. And they turn from their sin and they turn to God and they go back to him. And then Elijah prays. Once they're restored, once they've confessed their sin, he prays. And it starts to rain. And it rains. And it rains so that the earth is healthy again and it starts producing fruit again. That's the mature response to your sin in your life. It's to confess it to God. And if you're sick, if you've been holding on to it, if you're in a place where you're ill because of your sin, the mature thing to do is to call the elders over and to confess your sin, to tell them what you've done. And then they'll anoint you with oil. They'll pray for you. And God will forgive your sins and he'll heal you. That's what the verses say. So if you become ill or weak? Well, you assume you're going to call your doctors, but call the elders also. And the elders will come, and they'll do that. They'll anoint you with oil, and they'll pray for you, that God will heal you. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, does that mean we'll always be healed? Does that mean we're always going to be healed when that happens? Well, if your illness is because of sin, God promises he'll heal that. But we know that Paul would walk by people and his shadow would just heal them. I mean, this guy, people would just take articles of his clothing to people and they would get healed. And now he's with this guy Trophimus and they're traveling and the guy gets sick and Paul can't help him. I don't know why. I can't explain that. But what I do know is that sometimes God wants to heal people by answering prayers. And sometimes God wants to heal people other ways. I don't understand that. It's not my job to. It's my job, if I'm ill, to call the elders and have them come and anoint me with oil and pray for me. It's our job to pray for those who are sick. That's what we're supposed to do. And God will hear those prayers, and he will answer from heaven. Because that's the mature response when we're in that circumstance. That's the right response when we're sick. So those would be the responses of a mature believer to suffering and to joy or cheerfulness or to sickness, especially sickness caused by sin. Those would be the mature responses of a believer. But often, those very circumstances lead to very different reactions in our lives. You know, suffering can cause some not to pray. It can cause some to just not want to have to deal with God. Instead of praying, they become bitter. They become bitter against the believers in the church because they're not doing enough for them. They become bitter against their family because they're not helping in the ways they want them to. They can become bitter against God because of their suffering. Hold it all inside. And some, because of their joy, can get distracted from God instead of singing his praises. Some, because of cheerful things in their life, things that should cause joy, they get so wrapped up in the gift, they forgot who gives it to them. They get led away from God, following after the gifts God gives. And some, because of sickness and sin, don't call their elders. You know, they don't want to talk about the sin with those people. They pull away from the church. They pull away from the leadership. Even when the guilt is making them physically or mentally ill, they don't want to go to the God who can forgive them and heal them. Sometimes people wander because of these circumstances. And so James gives us verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's a real sign of maturity. That when you see somebody wandering, you go after them. We see somebody not praying and not singing and not confessing, and we go after them and try to bring them back. And sure, there are times in our lives where we need to kind of knock the dust off our feet, you know, where we, you know, somebody's just rejected and we can't push any further. There are times. But I feel like in my life, and I've seen around me, that so often we start knocking dust off our feet that we haven't even got on it yet. That we haven't even gone after them. We haven't even tried yet. And we're already giving up on people. Well, if they wanted it, they know where I am. I'm not hard to find. I live two doors down. Everybody knows where I am on Sunday. He tells us to go after the wandering, to go look for them, to go find them. And we're supposed to go as the mature believer we've been growing into being. You know, we're supposed to go as that person who now has the patience that comes through trials. The person who has the wisdom that God gives liberally to all who ask. The person who's learned to listen first, to speak second, and that yelling at people isn't going to bring them back to God. The person who knows that there is a judge who stands at the door looking at their life, that there is a lawgiver looking at them, and so they go in humility. They go in peace. And they go with the goal of bringing them back to the Lord. They go like that shepherd who's looking for his sheep. They go like that woman who's looking for her coin with all of the care that we would put into losing precious possessions. I've woken up in the morning and gone out to see my car wasn't there. You know? The first time that happens, you kind of freak out. You know? And you want to look for it, but it's useless to look for it. Where are you going to look? You know, it's a huge place we live in. It's not like I'm going to find the car parked down by the river or something, you know. Where am I going to look for it? And you feel this pain over this possession, you know. Like the third time it got stolen, I didn't care anymore. I was like, oh, they'll find it and give me a call. But when our brothers and sisters walk away, our hearts should burn. We should want to go find them. We should want to lead them back. We should want to bring them into the house again. And we should do what it takes to find them and to bring them back. And when they come back, we should rejoice. And you know what? Maybe they won't. Maybe they won't come back. You know, if you've ever chased after somebody, you know sometimes they don't want to come back. Sometimes they'd rather stay in that. Sometimes they even turn on you and attack you for coming after them. Like you're a horrible person for caring about them and wanting what's best in their life. Sometimes they'll spread rumors about you and falsely accuse you. They will hurt you because you cared. It happens. But if you're mature, you just go after the next one. Because it's what Jesus does. Goes after you every time you wander. It's what Jesus wants you to do. He wants you to go after everyone who's wandering, even if it hurts. So where is God asking you to respond as a mature believer today? Is he asking you to come and lay your burdens in front of him? To take your suffering to him and just lay it out and to continue to persevere patiently in prayer? Is he asking you to start to sing praises? To sing some songs? To get in your car and instead of looking at everybody who sings as, I wish they would sing this or sing that, as saying, no, I'm going to sing to the Lord because he's made me glad. Or is he telling you that you need to confess something to somebody? There's something that you need to deal with. Maybe he's showing you somebody who's wandering. He's telling you, go. Go chase them down. Go show them their error. Go show them what's wrong. Show them that God wants to save them from death. Go. Maybe you're a wandering soul. Maybe you know you're not walking with Jesus. Maybe at one point you were, and now you know something's not right. You've wandered off. Maybe you've never known him. Maybe you've never come to meet Jesus. You know, if a sinner turns from the error of their ways, their soul is saved from death, and a multitude of sins are covered. And that's what God has for you. He wants to save your soul from death. He wants to cover a multitude of your sins. Jesus came and died on the cross, took your sin, suffered for what you've done. He died for your sin, and he was buried. And then he rose again from the dead so that he could offer you forgiveness of sins and a new life. And that's what he has for you, forgiveness and a new life. If you've been wandering, come back to that forgiveness. If you've become bitter, or if you've been caught up and infatuated with some pleasure in this world, or if you have sin that you're hiding, come back to him. He wants to forgive you. If you've never come to Jesus before, come to Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He stands ready to accept you back in. He wants to cover a multitude of your sins. He wants you to walk home today knowing that you're forgiven, rejoicing that he has set you free from the penalty of sin, that he will give you power to not live that life anymore, and that he is coming someday to spend eternity with you. He wants to make you glad. He wants you to know him so he can walk with you in the hardest times of your life. And he wants you to experience his forgiveness. He has that for you. Come. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who's wandering, anyone who's strayed from the truth. Lord, you pray that you would convict them of that, show them that they've strayed, and lead them back to you. And Lord, I do pray for anyone who's here who has never come to know you. Lord, show them that you stand ready, that you're looking for them, that you want to save them, that you want to cover their sins. Lord, that they need that. Lord, I pray that you would show them that it is not worth exchanging their soul for anything else in this world. And Lord, I do pray for those of us who are trying to mature in our faith, Lord. Those of us who want to grow and be more like your Son, Father. I ask that you would show us where we need to grow. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to pray and to sing and to confess quicker than we do now. That our responses would come faster, that we would have godly responses to the circumstances in our life, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.